Evening. Well, if you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And tonight we'll be looking at verses 1 and 2. But just for context, I'll read verses 1 through 4 to get us started, and then we will focus on verses 1 and 2 the rest of the evening. So Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. According to a 2017 Lifeway research study, about 24% of Americans say that they are evangelical Christians. And when you change the label just a little bit, about 29% of those surveyed identified as born-again Christians. When you focus on the South, down in the Bible Belt, about 42% of those surveyed identified as born-again Christians. And among the questions that were presented to elicit those responses, Lifeway asked several questions. They made four statements, and then they asked whether people strongly agreed with these. And some of the questions that they posed, they identified as core evangelical beliefs. You had to strongly agree with these statements in order to be considered an evangelical for purposes of the survey. And respondents, again, were categorized as having evangelical beliefs if they strongly agreed with all four statements. And the statements were these. Number one, the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Number two, it is very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Number three, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. And fourthly, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. So you listen to these statements and clearly, I mean, those are the basics. That is foundational to what it means to be a Christian. Anyone with any kind of working knowledge of the Bible would look at that and say, definitely, I strongly agree with that. Scripture is clear on those points. But sadly, fewer than half of those who identified in the survey as evangelicals strongly agreed with what Lifeway referred to as core evangelical beliefs. Only 45% of those who identified as evangelicals affirmed each of those statements. But this really should not be all that surprising in our relativistic age, where some surveys indicate that as many as 70% of Americans insist that there are no absolutes when it comes to truth or morality. Everything is relative. And one of the side effects that we see of this manner of thinking is that we see certain words being stripped of their meanings, and basic words. We see behaviors and beliefs that perhaps at one point would have been universally labeled as either good or evil, often now met with just a shrug and an explanation that, well, what works for you may not work for me. So to each their own, we all have to live our own truth. But this study seems to indicate that in today's culture, even the word Christian is losing its meaning. And that is a sad thing whenever we get to the point that that type of relativistic thinking is creeping its way into the church. We are at a point where people will call themselves Christians, but what they mean by that term may be completely different than what you and I understand Christianity to be and what the Bible itself explains Christianity to be. And honestly, we're probably at a point where you could believe just about anything under the sun. And somewhere in this country, there would be a church that identifies as a Christian church that would affirm you wholeheartedly. Whatever you believe, they will affirm you in that belief and say that, yes, you are a Christian. And it would be one thing if biblical Christianity involved a set of vague, general doctrines that were just up to interpretation. But that is not at all what we have. Scripture is clear. We believe in a God who is specific. He has spoken in very specific terms. He pays attention to detail. And you don't have to look at any huge chunk of scripture to see this. I mean, this is throughout the course of the Bible. But just as one example, you think about the account of the flood, Noah's Ark. God didn't just tell Noah to go build a boat. He gave him very specific instructions as to how that was to be accomplished. You think also about the tabernacle and Moses being instructed to go and build this tabernacle. Every single detail was outlined for him. And while some passages are definitely more difficult than others to understand, more often than not, God is pretty unambiguous. He doesn't leave things open to our interpretation. He is very clear on who he is and what his expectations are for those who would follow him. Take John 14:6, for instance, where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I mean, that is a very clear statement. That leaves no room to think that there is another way to God aside from Christ. He is the only way. He makes that abundantly clear. And when we use the Bible as the basis for our beliefs, we're not going to have any questions about these kind of things because it is clear. We are going to understand what truth is because truth is revealed in Scripture. Truth is revealed through Christ. As we see this evening, I mean, Christ comes and he is the fullness of the revelation of God. He is the truth. We are to follow him. We are to look to him alone. But as we all know, we are in an age where the Bible is often viewed as insignificant or irrelevant, or even when it is used, its teachings are often stripped of their context, and that really is the root of the problem. The church has drifted away from what it's more and more people are seeing as an irrelevant book that was for a time in the past, and what we need today are pragmatic methodologies, and we just need to do what is going to make people feel good and is going to draw a crowd, but that is not what this world needs. But that is certainly the crux of the problem. Theologian Carl Henry said in the 20th century, "Nowhere does the crisis of modern theology find a more critical center than in the controversy over the reality and nature of divine disclosure." And when we think about divine disclosure and the nature and the reality of it, of course, we're referring to the fact that God does speak to us. And the manner in which he speaks to us is of critical importance. It's critical that we understand what God has said. I mean, think about this. What is more foundational than, okay, if we are creatures, which we all know that we are by virtue of the creation around us, the fact that we are here points to the fact that we had a creator. What would be more important than knowing what our Creator has said? If he has revealed himself in a certain way, we need to know that. We need to know who it is, because who he is ultimately impacts who we are in light of him. So it's critical to know what our Creator has said, and it's also critical to know how he communicates with us and how he doesn't. So God has spoken, and we're not going to know God apart from what he has revealed to us about himself. So back to the two verses that we're going to focus on this evening, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So we're going to look at 4 points this evening. First of all, clearly, we have a God who speaks. He has spoken to us. Second point, we have the same God is speaking to us both in verses 1 and in verse 2, both in the Old Testament and in the New. We have the same God revealing himself to us. Thirdly, God's sovereignty over his revelation. And then fourthly, the superiority of God's revelation of himself in Christ. So first of all, we have a God who speaks. God has spoken to us. He has revealed himself to us. And as verse 1 says, he has spoken in the days of old by the prophets, and now he has spoken to us through his Son. And the fact that God has spoken again in and of itself has incredibly significant implications. He is not like these mute idols that we see referred to elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12:2, for instance, said that you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. And these mute, silent idols, these false gods, they don't speak because they can't. They are false. They are pretend. They're made up. The God of the Bible is the only living God. He is the one true God, and he is a God who reveals himself to us. He is a speaking God. He's revealed himself to mankind. And throughout Scripture, we see him reveal himself in multiple ways. And we see this in general revelation, first of all. And this is what we see in the first several verses of Psalm 19, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." And of course, we recognize that nature is not speaking in words. This is the general knowledge we gain about God by virtue of the existence of this beautiful, amazing universe that we have around us. The general revelation of God reveals enough knowledge of God to remove any excuse that man may have to deny the existence of God. It goes out to all people in a general way. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. The existence of the heavens above us, the stars, the planets, the sun, the moon, it all screams of God's existence. It's undeniable. I mean, think about it in a similar way. It would be like a painting telling you certain things about a painter. First of all, the painting exists, so we know that there's a painter. You look at a piece of art, you know there's an artist. You look at a building, you know there's a builder. And you can look around at the world and the universe around you, and it's clear that there is a creator. And this is the type of revelation that we see referred to in Romans 1. In Romans 1, starting with verse 18, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." So they are without excuse. The mere existence of a creator is clear because of the creation, but we also can see things about the creator because of the existence of the creation. We see the power of God. Obviously, this had to be a very powerful, omnipotent, divine being who could create all of this that we see around us. And as Romans 1 expresses, the general revelation of God is available to all people. Everyone is without excuse. All of mankind can, even those who are blind or deaf, they can all perceive something of the existence of God by what they can experience in this world. It's generally available to all. But when we look at Hebrews chapter 1 in the first couple of verses, it's not general revelation that's the focus. It's special revelation. And God's special revelation is where we see God supernaturally communicate truth about himself to select people. So as with general revelation, which we see available to all, special revelation isn't like that. It's given to those whom God sovereignly chooses to give it. God's revelation of himself, we see it through his word. And special revelation is superior. Why? Because, for one, general revelation won't save you. We don't get the gospel through general revelation. That only comes through special revelation. And think about it like this. You have general revelation would be like seeing the piece of artwork and knowing, okay, there is an artist, and maybe I can tell certain things about him by looking at this piece of art, but I don't know the artist. Special revelation is, I know the artist. He has revealed himself to me. He has told me things about himself. And that's where faith comes from. Faith comes by hearing the words of Christ. We have to know Christ in order to come to salvation. So not everyone receives that special revelation. It's only those to whom God chooses to give it. Those are the recipients of it. So our passage tonight, verses 1 and 2, it deals with special revelation and the different ways in which God has given this revelation throughout the course of biblical history. The manner in which God speaks to us, the manner in which he reveals himself in the last days, as it says in verse 2, it differs from the way that God revealed himself long ago, as we see in verse 1. But when you look at that context, that passage, it becomes clear that the event that served as that dividing line, those two eras of revelation that we see, long ago versus in the last days, the dividing line is Christ. He is the one that splits that. He's the one that comes in and serves as, I mean, he splits time. I think Todd Friel has a new book about the fact that, I mean, however many ways we know that Jesus is God. And one of them is the fact that, look, we have our entire system of time. Our calendar is based around him. clearly he is significant. He is a very significant figure. And of course, there's much more to it than that. But that in and of itself is a very telling thing. And similarly, he is the one that we look to as dividing the two periods of revelation between revelation by the prophets and the revelation through the Son. So the life of Christ on this earth is where these methods of special revelation changed. And we can actually take these two verses. I'm sure you can look at it and you can see that if you put them side by side, they reveal similar information. Each refers to when God spoke, how God spoke, and to whom God was speaking. So verse 1, for instance, when we look at the when, it's long ago. It's that time prior to the coming of the incarnate Son. It goes back to Israel's beginnings, back to the first time that God started revealing himself to Israel. It was by the prophets. It wasn't in any other way. And when we look at the how, again, it's at many times and in many ways by the prophets. And we see prophets throughout the Old Testament. I mean, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Moses, and all of the minor prophets. Throughout the Old Testament, we see accounts of God communicating divine truth to those prophets. And then those prophets, in turn, are taking that information that they learn from God himself, and they communicate that truth to others. And as we see, just from reading the Old Testament, it's clear that this isn't truth that's all delivered at once. It's progressive. God reveals himself over the course of time. I mean, think about the prophecies of Jesus. We have prophecies about him coming and suffering. We have prophecies about him being the king. We have prophecies about where he's going to be born. And just there's all kinds of detail about his life that we get progressively over the course of the Old Testament scriptures. And this revelation occurs in a variety of ways. I mean, sometimes God uses these prophets to communicate truth by interpretation of dreams. Sometimes there's predictions of the future given. Sometimes we get a straightforward narrative. Sometimes he uses the Old Testament prophets to speak in poetry. And sometimes he speaks through types and symbols that point to something greater. So there's various ways in which God is communicating to people by the prophets. And there are many instances of God speaking, and in each instance and in each manner of speaking, God is revealing more of himself. But it's not a complete picture. In each of these instances, it is the words of God that we are seeing communicated. But again, it's not a complete picture. And it's interesting to think about this. Sometimes we even have these theophanies in the Old Testament, these appearances of God himself pre-incarnate. I mean, it's clear in the text that it is God who is appearing. And you would think, okay, that's going to be a full revelation. But that's not what we see. Even when God himself appears, he's not giving the full revelation at that point. We're not getting the fullness of the plan of redemption that we get whenever Christ comes incarnate later on in time. But that's the manner in which we see it's by the prophets in various ways, various times, throughout the course of the Old Testament. Well, then we see, to whom is he speaking? Well, verse 1 says that God spoke to our fathers. It's the Jewish ancestors. And you think about the emphasis that the Jewish people placed on being the physical descendants of Abraham. Well, this, of course, is pointing back to the fact that God communicated to Abraham and to those that came after him. And when we're talking about God communicating to the fathers, that's what is being considered. But then we come to verse 2. The when is in these last days, and the Jewish people would have understood in these last days to be the time since the Messiah came. So, of course, many of them didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but that's how the speaker of Hebrew, who's giving this message, who many think it was Paul, some think it was Apollos, there's a lot of debate over who the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is, but clearly he was someone who was very familiar with the Old Covenant. He was someone who was very familiar with the sacrificial system and all of the elements of that were part of the Jewish culture. But they would have understood that the reference to the last days to refer to the time after the Messiah's coming. So the how, clearly in the Old Testament, we see the how is by the prophets, but here it's by the Son. God has spoken through the person of Jesus Christ. And the to whom, it's to us. And of course, in this instance, it was speaking of the apostles and those who were physically there, who were witnesses to the life of Christ. But now, We're the recipients of that message. You know, anyone who has received the message of the gospel is that recipient today. And God is speaking to us through his Son. But one interesting thing to note is that the phrase we see in verse 1, in many times and in many ways, there's not really an equivalent for that in verse 2. Verse 2 simply refers to God as speaking by his Son. When God speaks by the Son, the era of that partial, limited revelation in which God speaks in many times and in many ways, that's ended. There's a new era that's come. It's God speaking through the Son. And the fact that that reference to the in many times and in many ways, which of course is a throwback to the fact that we're not getting it all at once. All of the revelation isn't coming at once through the prophets. Well, revelation is complete in Christ. Revelation culminates in the person of Christ. Everything has pointed to him. Now he has come. We see the fullness of God revealed, the fullness of the message of God. And this point really magnifies the supremacy of Christ over the prophets. And that point is really consistent with what we see in the remainder of the letter to the Hebrews. One of the main themes of it is the supremacy of Christ in all things. Christ is superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to the priest. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, where he paid the price once and for all for our sin, that is superior to that sacrificial system that we saw way back in Leviticus. And on it goes. Christ is superior to all of these things. And throughout the text, the authority and the supremacy of Christ is magnified. Now, remarkably, that revelation that we have of God through the prophets in the Old Testament, and that revelation that we have by the Son in the New, all of that has been preserved for us today. We have that. That is available to us. We have God's revelation of himself that he's given throughout the course of biblical history, and we need to treasure that. Because, I mean, again, that is just, it's an amazing thing to think about the fact that our Creator has given us a book. And we can study it, and we can know him, and we can know why we're here, and we can answer, all of the greatest questions that every person on this planet has ever had, because it's revealed to us. It's just a matter of focusing on it, because we're distracted by so many other things. But God, again, has gradually revealed more and more of himself to man, and then it all culminates in the person of Christ and the revelation that we receive through him. But even the Old Testament prophets, as they're receiving this partial revelation over the course of time, they recognize they weren't getting the full picture. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12 says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." I mean, think about this. You have the Spirit of God indwelling these prophets, leading them, inspiring them to write out the words of God. And as they're writing it, apparently they're thinking to themselves, "I wonder who this is talking about. I have this revelation. I have these words from God that I'm writing down, and I don't know what this means. I don't know who this is referring to. I wish I did." But now we do. And at the time, I mean, they knew that they were not serving themselves. They were serving us. They were writing it for the benefit of those who would come later. So they realized they weren't getting the full picture. They longed to know more, just like the angels, it says, even longed to know more about these things. But with Christ, we have the fullness of revelation. We have all that God in his sovereign will has chosen to reveal to us, and it's sufficient for us. In it, we see the fullness of God's plan of redemption. And obviously, we don't know everything there is to know about God because, I mean, we're the creatures. God is infinite. We are finite. We are not going to understand everything that there is to know about him. But we can know everything that he has chosen to reveal to us. We have that far greater picture of who he is now than the Old Testament prophets would have had. And again, it's Christ that is the difference. He is the distinguishing factor between these two eras of revelation. He is central to everything. And that is the case throughout the entirety of the Bible. I mean, when you look to the Old Testament, everything points to Christ. I mean, immediately at the time of the fall, we are told about the one who is going to come and is going to crush the head of Satan. And then everything after that, it's all pointing to the coming Messiah. It's pointing to Jesus. And sometimes the references are clearer than they are at others. But you think about the priesthood. The priesthood is pointing to our perfect high priest who is to come. All these flawed kings that we see in Israel, they're pointing to the perfect eternal king who is to come. The prophets themselves, they're far from perfect. They're mere men, but it's pointing to the perfect prophet who is to come. And then, of course, the sacrificial system that we see, that bloody sacrificial system that we see in detail spelled out in the Old Testament. That's all pointing to the perfect sacrifice. That's all intended to get our attention about the fact that sin is serious. It's a very bloody thing. Life has to be given in order for us to be reconciled to God. And it's all pointing to Jesus. And on we could go. We can see types and shadows that are giving us a small glimpse of who Christ is and what he will be like and what he's going to do. But it's just a glimpse. But then after Christ has come, after he was crucified and rose again, after he ascended to the right hand of the Father, suddenly it switches. As everything was looking forward before to the coming Messiah, suddenly in the New Testament, everything starts looking backward. It's all pointing back to Jesus. It's pointing back to his finished work on the cross and the message of the gospel. The New Testament clearly speaks of him and identifies Jesus as our only hope of salvation. So that's what the gospels are all pointing to. That's what the New Testament and Paul's epistles, they're all pointing to that finished work of Christ and how he is our only hope. So again, he's at the center because all of Scripture points to him. And as one commentator notes, the Bible's message is progressively revealed so that the gospel appears in bud in the Old Testament and in bloom only in the New Testament. So it progresses over time. We see a little bit of it, and as Christ comes, the fullness is revealed, and we see the beauty that is the gospel message, and we understand it. We have an appreciation for it because of the way that God has revealed the law to us first. But Jude puts somewhat of an exclamation point on the fact that the revelation of God is complete in Jesus in verse 3 of Jude's letter. He writes this. He says, "I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And once for all clearly is pointing to a one-time event. It's occurred in the past. It's done. The faith that we are to contend for, it's complete. It's not something that's still being revealed to us. It's a body of doctrine that's fully established. It's not continuing to be revealed. It was handed down at a point prior in time. And it's interesting to think about it that way because we've got this progressive revelation throughout the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes and that's it. We have the full picture. It's a body of doctrine that's fully established. So after the Old Testament, we have the law, and it's clear that something better is coming. Someone better is coming, but we don't exactly know who or when or what is going to happen, but it's clear that it's all pointing to something that's far greater. So we have a God who speaks clearly, and we have the same God speaking in verses 1 and 2, the same God speaking in the Old Testament that we see speaking in the New. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Or as the King James reads, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." So God is clearly in both texts, and back in the original Greek, he is the one who is doing the speaking. So some people today, of course, think that the God of the Old Testament is somehow distinct from Christ. He's somehow distinct from God as revealed in the New. And oftentimes people may think of God in the Old Testament as the God of wrath. And then suddenly all of these attributes that we don't like disappear, and Jesus shows up on the scene, and the only attribute left is love. And we know that that is clearly a mistake. He is still the same God. All of the attributes that we see in the Old Testament are still present in Christ. God is unchanging, as Malachi 3:6 clearly tells us. I, the Lord, do not change. So the way that we see God revealed in the Old Testament is the same way that he is today. But Jesus even speaks of this in Matthew 5. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So Jesus did not come to do away with the law. He did not come to scrap everything or unhitch, as it were, from the Old Testament teachings. There wasn't some type of changing of the guard where suddenly Jesus shows up and we have a completely new regime, like we would whenever a new elected official takes office. This isn't somehow Jesus stepping in to take the reins as the God of the Old Testament walks off into the sunset. We have the same God throughout the course of all of Scripture. We have Jesus revealing himself to be the God of the Old Testament. And that is a foreign concept to many people who think of Jesus completely separate from God as revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures. But the eternal, divine, second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took on human flesh. He entered this world and he made clear that the law is not changing. God's standard is not changing. The holiness that he showed himself to require, the holiness that was integral to his character in the Old Testament, it's still there. He's not giving a wink and a nod to sin. He's requiring payment for it, just like he did in the Old Testament. But he came to fulfill the law. He's not changing the standard. He's come to fulfill it. And he did this by satisfying the righteous requirements of the law by perfectly keeping it. He's fulfilled the law by becoming the perfect sacrifice. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, and he's allowed sinful man to be reconciled to God, something man couldn't do on his own. So again, the rules are not changing. God is not changing. The holy, righteous, perfect God of the Old Testament is the same God we see revealed in the New Testament in the person of Christ. But the fullness of the revelation of God it's present in the person of Christ. Everything that God has revealed to us is what he is. I mean, that's the completion of everything he wants to reveal to man at this point. And John 1 is one of the primary passages we think of when we think about the fact that Jesus has revealed himself to be God. And this also points to the fullness of the revelation of God that we have in Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And Jesus is that Word that's revealed there. He is the Word, the Logos, that, as John 1 tells us, it was through Christ that the universe was created. So Jesus Christ is our Creator. And that's echoed in Colossians 1, where we see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So he is our creator. He is God. But John 1 continues, in moving down to verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen the glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from its fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So the law that we see given in the Old Testament, it's all pointing to the holiness of God. It's the law that showed us who God is, what his character is, what his demands are, because he has this uncompromising, perfect, holy character. But there's no grace in the law. The law makes demands. It imposes demands on us. We obey the law, we live. We sin and we earn death. That is a very black and white, hard and fast rule. And as we see, the Old Testament scriptures say that is the case. The wages of sin is death. But there's no grace given in the law. It's not until we see Christ that we understand the grace and the mercy of God. The demands that we receive through the law, they were there to leave us looking for a Savior outside of ourselves. Because when we look at the law, the way that it's given, all the demands that are made, especially when we understand the way that Christ, and when he's giving the Sermon on the Mount, giving that fuller revelation of what it truly means, we can't do those things on our own. We're not going to keep those demands. We can't. So those demands are all to leave us looking for a Savior outside of ourselves. And we have that Savior revealed to us in the person of Christ when he comes in the New Testament. So it's only in Jesus that we see the grace of God displayed. It's only in Jesus that we have the full truth of God's revelation made clear to us. And again, we see shadows of it throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Old Covenant, but it's only in the person of Jesus that it's all coming into focus. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since it's through the law that comes the knowledge of sin. And then Romans 7:12, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. So it's through the law that we receive this revelation from God of his holiness when we learn of his character through the requirements that he makes. And it's through the law that we not only become aware of his holiness, but we become aware of our sin. And in our understanding of our sin, God's righteousness is magnified. Romans 3:5, what if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God? We see the sin within ourselves, and when we recognize how wicked we really are, that makes God's righteousness even all the more bright. Like Steve Lawson said, against that black backdrop, the righteousness of God is there just on full display like a diamond. You know, we receive God's law, we become aware of his righteous requirements, and that should cause us to evaluate ourselves in light of those holy requirements, in light of who God is. We should reflect on who it is that we are. We learn more of who God is through his law. And his righteousness, again, is magnified when we see our own unrighteousness in light of who he is and in light of his demands. And going back to how Jesus clarified these things in the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, this was immediately after Jesus came and declared that he did not come to abolish the law. And then right after that, he goes in and he exposes a lot of the Jewish people's misconceptions about what the law really meant. We see in Matthew 5:21 where he says, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Well, that certainly magnifies things quite a bit, going from just the mere fact of physically murdering someone down to just the hatred that's in our own heart. That being enough to earn us hell, that is a big difference. And similarly, we see in verse 27, "You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And he goes on from there to explain that it's ultimately our heart. It's our motives. It goes far deeper than just the external actions that the Pharisees were focused on. So not only did he fulfill the law by perfectly keeping it, but he explains that it goes far deeper than the superficial understanding that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that time had. Our sinful condition goes far deeper than simply the external actions we take. It's a heart issue. And when we understand that, we recognize that it's a problem that requires far more than simple behavior modification. It's not just a matter of changing our external actions. It requires a heart change. And that's something that we ourselves cannot do. Our sinful heart is our problem. So the teachings of Christ not only magnify the depth of our sin problem by exposing, hey, it's way more than just the external actions I take. It's the core of who I am. It's my heart. But we also see the grace and the mercy of Christ in the cross demonstrate the love of God in a way that we would never have understood in the absence of the law. And A.W. Pink, he explains the Old Testament, New Testament revelation this way. He looks at two references from 1 John, the reference in 1 John 1:5, which tells us that God is light, and the reference in 1 John 4:8 that tells us that God is love. He speaks of God as light this way. He says it was in this character, in the character of being light, that he was revealed in the Old Testament times. What is the very first thing we hear him saying in his word? This, let there be light. And what character does he appear first to in what character does he appear to our fallen first parents in Genesis 3? As light, as the Holy One, uncompromisingly judging sin. In what character was he revealed at the flood? As the light, unsparingly dealing with that which was evil. How did he make himself known to Israel at Sinai? As the one who is light. And so we might go on through the whole Old Testament. We do not say that his love was entirely unknown, but most assuredly it was not fully revealed. So we're seeing things throughout the course of the Old Testament in terms of good and evil, holy and sinful, light and dark. Because again, in the Old Testament, that's where we have the law given to us, and we begin to get a glimpse of the holiness of God. There was this darkness. We had no idea who God was, and then it was when he spoke that he started to reveal himself. So we have light about God and that illumination about who God is and that aspect as well. But then A.W. Pink goes on and he speaks of God as love. God is love. It is in this character that he stands revealed in the New Testament. To make known his love, God sent forth the Son of his love. It is only in Christ that love is fully unveiled. Not that the light was absent, that could not be, seeing that he was and is God himself. The love which he exercised and manifested was an ever holy love. But just as God is light was the characteristic revelation in Old Testament times, so God is love is characteristic of the New Testament revelation. And the final analysis, this is the contrast pointed to in the opening verses of Hebrews. And the prophets, God spoke or revealed himself as light, the requirements, claims, demands of his holiness being insisted upon. But it's in the Son, the sweet accents of love that we hear. It is the affections of God which the Son has expressed, appealing to ours. Hence, it is by the heart and not the head that God can be known. So it's a much fuller picture of God's character that we see revealed through the Son in the New Testament. We still see this holy, righteous, unchanging God who will not compromise his standards. But the same holy God is gracious and merciful, and he loves his people so much that he satisfied the righteous requirements of his law by living the perfect life, suffering the wrath of God for our sin, and reconciling us to himself. All we have to do is turn from our sin and trust him. And of course, that's no small thing because we can't do that on our own. God has to work in us and will in us for that to happen. But when God speaks through the Son, we get the gospel. The law, remember, is the bad news. The gospel is the good. And we're not going to understand the good without first understanding the bad. So that's why it's a beautiful thing that the law is revealed first and given to us. And it shows who God is. And it elevates our thoughts of him and also exposes the wickedness within us. But then, thankfully, the gospel comes and that reconciles us to our Creator. But let's not forget, I mean, both in the Old and the New Testament revelation, the revelation through both the prophets and by Christ himself, it's all God-breathed. All of it is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work, as we see in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is at work in all of this. He is at work in the Old Testament, moving the prophets to reveal these things to us. And again, he's also there. Christ, I mean, is full of the Holy Spirit, as the scriptures tell us. And the Holy Spirit then, of course, works in the authors, the human authors of the New Testament, to preserve those words for us until today. So without the law, we would be oblivious to our need for a Savior. So God, as we have seen in the Old Testament, he is sovereign in his revelation. He's choosing to reveal his word to certain people, and that continues today. Unlike general revelation, which is made clear to all through the things we know about God in creation, that special revelation, it's only given to those whom God chooses to give it to. And obviously, with the prophets, we see God sovereignly appoint prophets. He chose those who would be used to take his message. And we also see him choose those to whom his message is taken, the recipients of that message. An Old Testament example of this that we see is God telling Jonah, "Arise and go to Nineveh." And of course, Jonah at first refused to go. But God, being a God of means, used a giant fish to swallow Jonah, which really got his attention. And ultimately, that played a part in redirecting Jonah to Nineveh. So God had chosen Nineveh to receive his word. And that is where Jonah went, notwithstanding the fact that he tried to avoid it at first. And in the New Testament, with the coming of Jesus, God remains sovereign over who receives this revelation. With the coming of Christ, Christ is now the mediator of revelation. We cannot know God apart from knowing Jesus Christ. He is the only one by which sinful man can be reconciled to a holy God. And as such, Christ is the only mediator of divine revelation. You cannot know God without knowing Jesus. Luke 10:22 tells us that all things, and this, of course, is Jesus speaking, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There is no knowing God apart from knowing Jesus. And there is no getting to the Father apart from knowing the Son. And as this passage clearly says, the Son chooses to whom he will reveal the Father. We see this again in Luke 8:10, where Jesus is explaining to his disciples why he speaks in parables. To you, disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. So he's not using the parables to help more people understand the truth. He's using parables to conceal the truth from those to whom it has not been given. So Jesus is the Word of God. He is the living revelation of God. He is eternal. He is the second person of the Trinity. But as we see him working, as we see him revealing these things to mankind, to his apostles, and ultimately to us today, to the church, he's not acting independently apart from the other persons of the Trinity. He is acting in unison with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In the special revelation of God to man, we see all three persons of the Trinity acting in unity. Matthew 11:25 and 26 says, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" You've hidden things from certain people. You revealed things to these other people. Jesus recognizes that in this prayer. And then in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays to the Father and acknowledges that those to whom he has revealed himself, they were given to him by the Father. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." John 7:16 says, Jesus says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So Jesus comes and he's speaking the words of the Father, the words that the Father gave him. The words that the Father intended for Jesus to speak when Jesus was sent. And it's through these words that faith comes. And of course, that's only through the working of the Holy Spirit. So you have all three persons of the Trinity working together to create faith, to create that faith that comes from hearing the words of Christ. So Jesus chooses to reveal the words of God to those who are given to him by the Father. And as Jesus reveals to Nicodemus in John 3, we must be born again. "Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And John 6:63 tells us it's the Spirit who gives life. So there's spiritual death in us because of the fall. And it's the Spirit that works that life in us. It's that Spirit that regenerates our hearts through the words that we hear, those words of Christ that Jesus revealed when he came. And it's the message of the gospel is what it is. We hear the law. We're convicted. We hear the gospel message. There's salvation apart from the fact that I am a wicked sinner, and it's the Spirit that works all of that in us and saves us through it. So there's no understanding without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, the words of God will be like seeds falling on rocky ground in the parable of the soils. They're just going to lay there. They're not going to sprout up. They're not going to produce fruit. But as we see in John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So again, you see the Spirit speaking the things that he has given, those words of Christ. And it's the three persons of the Trinity all working together to save us through the words of Christ. It's that he was given by the Father. So it's just an amazing thing. It's so complex, but it could only be divine. No man is going to come up with this on his own. It's way beyond our ability. So we see the Father, the Son, the Spirit, all involved in the revelation of God to those whom God has sovereignly chosen to reveal it. The three persons of the Trinity working together in unity. The Father, again, sending the Son who reveals God to mankind. He takes those words given by the Father and he takes them to the world. The Spirit applies those words to the hearts of those the Father's chosen to give the Son. And it's all for the glory of God through the salvation of sinners. And today that continues. I mean, that is our mission as a church, where the three persons of the Trinity are acting in unity as one God, the one God who is worthy of our glory, the one God who has given us the Scriptures. And he's working to reveal divine truth to people through us as we take the words of Christ to the world. And of course, that's something that we can't do on our own. We have to have the power of the Holy Spirit working through those words to regenerate people. But that is our mission. That is the core of what it is we are called to do. We're glorifying God. We're taking his word to the world, taking it simply to our neighbors and letting God work through that. Just letting God work through that simple obedience. And lastly, we see the supremacy of Christ in Revelation, and this will go fairly quickly. Because at the end of verse 2, it says, it's in the Son, whom God appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. This, again, just pointing back to the fact Jesus is God. Jesus has dominion over all things. He is the one that's in control of all things. All things are his. He is the one to whom all of Scripture pointed. And so, of course, it's fitting that God is revealed through the God-man would be superior to the revelation that was brought through mere men. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and the fullness of the deity dwells in him. So whatever God himself reveals, it's obviously going to be superior to what a sinful, limited man, such as one of the Old Testament prophets, is going to be superior to that. But the revelation Christ brings, it's also fuller because we get a better understanding of God and his attributes through it. Again, we received the law. We saw God's holiness in the Old Testament, and that should have left us in despair. And thankfully, there were those assurances that something better was coming. And then, of course, we see all of it culminate in the person of Christ. We receive the gospel. We see that there's salvation apart from ourselves, apart from any righteousness that we could try to claim on our own. It's coming. It's an alien righteousness that's coming from outside of ourselves. Jesus reveals the true meaning of God's revelation to us, because the law was never meant to save. It was meant to open our eyes to our need for a Savior. So, and of course, even though we have the fullness of revelation in the person of Christ, we still have a limited knowledge of who God is. We're not going to understand. We're never going to even get remotely close to having a complete understanding of who God is. He is God, we are not. So we are always going to be limited by our limited understanding. But the revelation by the Son that we see preserved for us in the New Testament, it's sufficient to save us. It reveals enough of who God is and the great extent of the separation between God and man that exists because of our sin. And it reveals our great need for a Savior. And thankfully, it tells us about that Savior, who he is and what he has done and what he commands of us. So if you are not a believer, look to Christ, look to his message, repent and believe his gospel, because there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. And if you are a believer, we need to never lose sight of the fact that our Bibles contain the very words of our Creator. So we need to treasure them, we need to live by them, and we need to share them with those around us, because it is a very desperate situation to be found at the end of your life apart from Christ. So on that note, let's go ahead and we'll close in prayer.